Galatians chapter 3 this morning. I want to briefly read this scripture and explain a major point in it. And as I explain this, I want you to understand that my understanding of this text is fairly consistent with what Baptist and I would say most of the Reformers believe. It's an important text to understand because it has to do with how we look at the law of God, which is what we're studying. Now, we've already, before we read it, remember what we've studied in the first paragraphs of the chapter on the law of God in our confession of faith. And we've seen that the law of God is given by God. It is the law of Moses at Sinai and the Ten Commandments is the reflection and the encoding of the law that was originally written on man's heart when he was made in the image of God. It is the particular instruction on what it means to love God, the first four commandments, and to love man, the last six commandments. And it's that moral law that our Baptist forefathers believe is the law that was written on the heart of man, that was revealed through Moses at Sinai, and now is that law that is in the New Testament called for the Christian to obey as the moral base of his life in loving Christ and keeping his commandments. But the problem is that there are other laws as well in the Mosaic Revelation. And in paragraph 3 of our confession, 1, 2, and 3, we see that the law is divided into three sections in our confession: moral, ceremonial, and judicial. And last week we talked about the moral law as being primarily the Ten Commandments as a summary of love God and love your neighbor as yourself, plus the other commandments that Jesus and his apostles taught Christians. And we looked at Matthew 5:17 through 19 and tried to understand that Jesus was zeroing in on those moral commandments rather than every jot and tittle of the Mosaic case laws and ceremonial laws. And then we saw that the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in the person of Christ. That's the laws of sacrifices and worship, even the laws that had to do with ritual purity concerning meats and dress and things of that nature, that they were all typical or types of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And the whole book of Hebrews is dedicated to showing that these ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the high priest. He's the sacrifice. He is the temple. He is all that those laws of worship in the Old Testament had to do, and therefore they do not apply to the church's worship today. And I'll say this, that's one of the differences we have in terms of worship with the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics and the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church. they believe that the Old Testament laws of ceremonial worship also teach us as a Christian church how to worship. That's why they still have priests, and they call them priests. That's why they still have figures of Jesus, crucified, crucifixes, where they uphold them or hold them up in worship, and they are bowed down to or kissed or things of this nature. They believe that just as in the Old Testament there were symbols and statues and vestments and robes and all of this kind of thing that the Old Testament priests had, rituals of worship, so it is okay for us to have them today. But we as Baptists and many Presbyterians stop at that and say, wait a minute, the forms of worship in Old Testament Israel are now fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His directives of worship for His church, which is the simplicity of the preaching of the word and prayer and the ordinances and congregational singing and things of that nature. And then we came to the judicial laws, which are the laws that were given following the Ten Commandments that were used as civil laws or governmental laws for the society of Israel to direct the judges and the priests in correcting sins among the people and crimes among the people. And so these judicial laws are a whole body in the Old Testament Mosaic law that is in question today. That's what we're talking about. Paragraph 4 of the confession says, to them also he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people. In other words, they expired with the Jewish nation or the Israel nation, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. That these judicial laws do not now oblige any by the Mosaic institution. Their general equity only being of moral use. And I know some of you have a confession that says modern use. It's supposed to be moral use. So that you look at the judicial laws and see an equity or a principle of justice that is based on the Ten Commandments, but only the morality of those commandments are now in use for Christians today, not the necessarily the law as a civil penalty or a criminal penalty today. Now that's the issue we're talking about today. I'm trying to be specific. But let's look at Galatians 3, where Paul is making an argument to the Galatians that they are foolish in that they are going back to the works of the law. And in specific, he's talking about circumcision, which was given through Abraham, but it is also reaffirmed in the Mosaic law. And he's telling them if they go back to the principle of circumcision or any Mosaic law, that you have to do this in order to be a Christian and be saved, that is a false gospel. And his argument comes in verse 13, I'm jumping over some things. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he is saying here that the blessing of Abraham continues the Abrahamic covenant of faith. In verse 6 it says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. So this whole discussion is that Abraham was saved by faith. He placed faith in the provision of God for a righteousness not his own, and he was accepted as righteous. And Paul is saying that's what continues. That is what we are as Gentiles who believe, or Jews who believe. We are the children of Abraham through faith. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that we may live by faith. Then he begins in verse 15, Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. And here he's speaking of the idea of wills. Once a man's will is set and written, you cannot add or set aside conditions to it. And this is speaking of the covenants. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, verse 16. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, singular, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. And the promise to Abraham was that he would be justified by faith and that he would be the father of a multitude of nations and that he would bear a seed, namely Christ, to whom the promises had been made. And so he's trying to say, when I'm talking about circumcision, you don't be circumcised in order to be saved. I'm not nullifying the promise of salvation by faith alone made to Abraham and to his seed that come after him. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And so when you look at how the word law is used in this chapter, you have to be looking at the revelation of Moses. We have all through the scriptures that, as we saw in Romans the previous few weeks, that the law of God is referred to in those places as particularly referring to the Ten Commandments. But here, he's dealing with the revelation that came through Moses after Abraham. And he says then, in verse 19, why the law then? It was added, that is added to the Abrahamic promise, because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now what does that mean in verse 19? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Who is the seed? It's Christ. He's just made that statement up there that the seed is not into seeds, but to your seed, singular, that is Christ. So that the law was added to the Abrahamic promise or covenant for a certain time until the seed should come. That is Christ to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. In other words, is the Old Testament Mosaic law as a whole, that revelation of law, contrary to the promises of God, that is Abraham's promise of justification by faith alone? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was not, which was able to impart life, which it wasn't, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. And he's trying to say here the Mosaic revelation was not given as something to keep in order to be saved, as if it were different from the Abrahamic promise of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ. But rather, it was added for a time. And the purpose of that law was never to impart life. When you look back, and I'm going to get to questions, I hope, in a few minutes, but when you look back at the Mosaic law that was given, first of all, God redeemed them out of Egypt on the basis of his promise to Abraham, not because of the behavior of the people in Egypt. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, took them out of Egypt. Then he gave them the law of Moses to tell them how to live in the land now and in the land to which they were going. It was added not as another way of salvation and therefore a works righteousness or a works salvation. It was added to because of transgressions, because of the people needed a law to keep them obedient to God and to be able to live with each other as a nation in the land in which they were going. And it was added for that purpose. But when Christ came, the law as a revelation to the people of God ended because Christ was the seed to whom the promise had been made. So that the revelation of Moses as a whole does not apply in toto or in total to the Christian life or to the Christian church. It is ended as a revelation. Now this is agreed upon by Reformed commentators and by our Baptist forefathers pretty universally, though some people do not believe this, and I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? No. In verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, that is, before the promise or the revelation of Jesus Christ, that fulfilled promise from the Old Testament, that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the way of salvation more clearly revealed in Christ, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. In other words, before Christ came and revealed the finality of God's plan of salvation in its fullness, we were under that law. But when the seed came to whom the promise had been made, the authority of that revelation over the people of God ended as a covenant. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or a schoolmaster. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And here, verse 24 and 25 has been a real matter of debate among Christians. Some understand, have taught this and preached this to mean that the law of God is our schoolmaster to teach us our sin today so that we may come to Jesus Christ for salvation by grace through faith. But the problem with that is he seems to be talking about a historical giving of law and a historical coming of faith. So there's a little bit of debate about this, but I believe that what he means in verse 24 is that the law became our schoolmaster, that is, to the people of Israel, to lead us to Christ, historical appearing and final revelation, that we may be justified by faith. However, verse 24 is true in the sense of the law reveals our sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We would not have come to know the law if the law, Paul said, did not say, thou shalt not covet. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. It is a true theological fact that the law of God reveals to our hearts that we are sinners and how we have sinned against God and why we need a Savior, why we need a sacrifice to atone for our law breakings. And it is used by God to convict us of sin, to make us feel guilty, to show us we're under God's judgment and need a Savior that we may come to Christ. That is one use of the law. And so if you interpreted verse 24 that way, it would not be wrong theologically. It's just that I believe he's talking about this historical revelation of law to stop the Judaizers, the professing Jewish Christians, coming to the Galatians and saying, you are obligated to keep the laws of Moses too in order to be saved. And that's what the whole book of Galatians is about. But rather he says, now that faith has come, or the faith has come, it's in an absolute way here, the revelation of Christ, we no longer are under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or offspring, heirs according to the promise. So he is saying, you are Abraham's descendants, and you fulfill the Abrahamic covenant of faith through faith, but not through the works of the law. So don't let someone come to you say, you must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved or to be more righteous before God. And so as we look at this chapter, it is one of the major theological statements of Paul on the relationship of the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant. And what we see here is that instead of having the Abrahamic covenant, and then we have a different Mosaic covenant, and then we have a different new covenant, what we actually have is the Abrahamic covenant of faith, where God justified him by faith. The Mosaic covenant was added to discipline those people of God and keep them together as a people until Christ should come and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant of faith, so that all who believe in Christ are heirs of the covenant and children of Abraham, because they're of the same faith as Abraham. Now, this does away, for those of you who studied it, with dispensationalism. It also deals with some of the issues regarding the law, which we're talking about today. And if any of you want to study Galatians 3 in this light, you can look at Martin Luther, for me, my favorite commentary on Galatians is John Brown's commentary, an old Puritan. And that's exactly what he deals with this passage, what I've just brought to you today as well. Now, having said that, you might be saying, what's the big deal with Fred? Well, we're talking about the heart of theology, your Christian life, the direction of the Christian church. And what we're actually doing is trying to establish the theology of the Christian life and the Christian church exactly as our forefathers believed it, because we now have so many ideas floating around today that people are confused about these things. And that's why we have so many different emphases in the Christian church today. This whole doctrine we're working out is simply that one great doctrine of the Scripture, the law and the gospel, and how they relate to each other and support each other. So I wanted to say this because there is a good biblical position that the authority of the Mosaic covenant ended as a covenant with the coming of Christ. And that's what the new covenant says. I will make a new covenant with them in those days, saith the Lord. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I brought them out of Egypt. So that the new covenant is, as it were, taking the place of the Mosaic covenant to rule the people of God. And it is also the greater fulfillment of the original Abrahamic covenant. So in covenant theology, or your view of the covenants, has a lot to do with where you're going to come out with what laws you obey as a Christian and what is the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ today. And that's what we're dealing with. Now, having said that, let's go back to the confession a minute. And we stopped last time on paragraph 4. And I hope we have time for questions. If we don't, y'all be patient with me. I wanted to give that report on South Africa. But in paragraph 4 it says, to them he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Now this is the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, or the London Baptist Confession. And I want to take just a minute and read that paragraph from the Westminster Confession, the Presbyterian Confession, which was the model of the Baptist Confession. And just listen to me and read along there as I read the Westminster Confession. paragraph. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. And it's basically the same statement, but our Baptist forefathers clarified it to make sure they understood what they were, people understood what they were teaching here. Maurice, did I see your hand? Okay. Scratching your chin. I know Maurice had a question last week. So, now, what does it mean? What does this mean exactly? Well, I want to read to you a lengthy quotation this morning from the Institutes of John Calvin. And I want you to understand what Calvin understood, because Calvin's view of the law, well, Calvin's Institutes, I would say, is one of the primary source documents, certainly outside the Scripture, for our Presbyterian, Episcopalian, and Baptist forefathers. If you want to know what these guys read, they read Calvin's Institutes. And Calvin's Institutes, I believe, is reflected in this statement in the Confession. Now, this is a long quotation, but I'm reading it to you because it's for your instruction. And again, it also has to do with you understanding how the law of God applies today and working that out. And I've got 4 pages I'm going to read. This section is from Book 4, Chapter 20, starting at paragraph 14. And paragraph 14 says, Old Testament law and the laws of nations. And that's what we're talking about here, the judicial law. Next to the magistracy in the civil state came the laws, stoutest sinews of the commonwealth, or as Cicero after Plato calls them, the souls, without which the magistracy cannot stand. And the magistracy is the government, the magistrate. Even as they themselves have no force apart from the magistracy. Accordingly, nothing truer could be said than that the law is a silent magistrate, the magistrate a living law. But because I have undertaken to say with what laws a Christian state ought to be governed, this is no reason why anyone should expect a long discourse concerning the best kinds of laws. That would be endless and would not pertain to the present purpose and place. I shall, in but a few words, and as in passing, note what laws can piously be used before God and be rightly administered among men. Now, Calvin's view is very important because we're talking about what a government should do and shouldn't do, and what we as Christians and also citizens of a country should have as our understanding of God's will in regard to nations. I would have preferred to pass over this matter, and so would I, in utter silence, if I were not aware that here many dangerously go astray. For there are some who deny that a commonwealth is duly framed, which neglects the political system of Moses, and is ruled by the common laws of nations. Let other men consider how perilous and seditious this notion is. It will be enough for me to have proved it false and foolish. We must bear in mind that common division of the whole law of God published by Moses into moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws. And we must consider each of these parts that we may understand what there is in them that pertains to us and what does not. In the meantime, let no one be concerned over the small point that ceremonial and judicial laws pertain also to morals. For the ancient writers who taught this division, although they were not ignorant that these two latter parts had some bearing upon morals, still, because they could be changed or abrogated while morals remained untouched, did not call them moral laws. They applied this name only to the first part, without which the true holiness of morals cannot stand, nor an unchangeable rule of right living. Paragraph 15, moral, ceremonial, and judicial law distinguished. The moral law, to begin first with, is contained under two heads, one of which simply commands us to worship God with pure faith and piety, the other to embrace men with sincere affection. Accordingly, it is the true and eternal rule of righteousness prescribed for men of all nations and times who wish to conform their lives to God's will. For it is His eternal and unchangeable will that He Himself indeed be worshipped by us all and that we love one another. The ceremonial law was the tutelage of the Jews, with which it seemed good to the Lord to train His people, as it were, in their childhood, until the fullness of time should come, Galatians 3 and 4, in order that He might fully manifest His wisdom to the nations and show the truth of those things which then were foreshadowed in figures. The judicial law, given to them for civil government, imparted certain formulas of equity and justice by which they might live together blamelessly and peaceably. Those ceremonial practices indeed properly belonged to the doctrine of piety, inasmuch as they kept the church of the Jews in service and reverence to God, and yet could be distinguished from piety itself. In like manner, the form of their judicial laws, although it had no other intent than how to best preserve that very love which is enjoined by God's eternal law, had something distinct from that precept of love. Therefore, as ceremonial laws could be abrogated while piety remained safe and unharmed, so too, when these judicial laws were taken away, the perpetual duties and precepts of love could still remain. But if this is true, surely every nation is left free to make such laws as it foresees to be profitable for itself. Yet these must be in conformity to that perpetual rule of love, so that they indeed vary in form, but have the same purpose. For I do not think that those barbarous and savage laws which give honor, such as give honor to thieves, permitted promiscuous intercourse, and others, both more filthy and more absurd, are to be regarded as laws, for they are abhorrent not only to all justice, but also to all humanity and gentleness. 16. University and diversity of laws. What I have said will become plain if in all laws we examine as we should these two things. The constitution of the law, and the equity on which the Constitution is itself founded and rests. Equity, because it is natural, cannot but be the same for all, and therefore this same purpose ought to apply to all laws, whatever their object. Now this is the word equity we're talking about in our confession. Constitutions have certain circumstances on which they in part depend. It therefore does not matter that they are different, provided all equally press toward the same goal of equity. Now, I want to stop before I go on. He's fixing to explain it. What Calvin means is, and Luther believed the same thing, is that the law that was written on man's heart is the natural law, summarized in the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbors yourself, under these ten headings. And that the equity that he's talking about is the righteousness of that law written by nature on man's heart to love God and to love man, as illustrated or shown in the Ten Commandments. So the equity that he's talking about in this section I'm fixing to read, and it's in our confession, means that if there is a morality in a law, or that all of God's laws have an equity in it, they are based upon the natural law in man's heart and are illustrations of those laws to love God and to love man. It is a fact that the law of God, which we call the moral law, that's the Ten Commandments, is nothing else than the testimony of natural law and of that conscience which God has engraved upon the minds of men. Consequently, the entire scheme of this equity of which we are now speaking has been prescribed in it. Hence, this equity alone must be the goal and rule and limit of all laws. So he is saying at this point that the laws that a government makes to rule its people must be based upon the moral law or the equity that is revealed in the moral law rather than the Mosaic case laws, literally, word for word. But whatever laws shall be framed to that rule, directed to that goal, bound by that limit, there is no reason why we should disapprove of them, howsoever they may differ from the Jewish law or among themselves. God's law forbids stealing. The penalties meted out to thieves in the Jewish state are to be seen in Exodus 22, 1 through 4. The very ancient laws of other nations punished theft with double restitution. The laws which followed these distinguished between theft, manifest, and not manifest. Some proceeded to banishment, that is for theft. Others to flogging. Others, finally, to capital punishment. False testimony was punished by damages similar and equal to injury among the Jews. Now what he's doing now, he's comparing the Old Testament laws to other laws of ancient Near Eastern cultures that they knew of in Calvin's day. Elsewhere, only by deep disgrace. In some nations, by hanging. And he's talking about false testimony. Perjury in a court. Or something like that, or lying on a contract. On others, by crucifixion on a cross. So he's saying different countries have different punishments for false witness. All codes equally avenge murder with blood, but with different kinds of death. Against adulterers, some nations levy severer, others lighter punishments. Yet we see how with such diversity all laws tend to the same end, for together with one voice they pronounce punishment against those crimes which God's eternal law has condemned, namely murder, theft, adultery, and false witness. But they do not agree on the manner of punishment, nor is this either necessary or expedient. There are countries which, unless they deal cruelly with murderers by way of horrible examples, must immediately perish from slaughters and robberies. There are ages that demand increasingly harsh penalties. If any disturbance occurs in a commonwealth, the evils that usually arise from it must be corrected by new ordinances. In time of war, in the clatter of arms, all humaneness would disappear unless some uncommon fear of punishment were introduced. In drought, in pestilence, unless greater severity is used, everything will go to ruin. There are nations inclined to a particular vice unless it be most sharply repressed. How malicious and hateful toward public welfare would a man be who is offended by such diversity, which is perfectly adapted to maintain the observance of God's law. For the statement of some that the law of God given through Moses is dishonored when it is abrogated and new laws preferred to it is utterly vain. For others are not preferred to it when they are more approved, not by a simple comparison, but with regard to the condition of times, place, and nation, or when that law is abrogated, which was never enacted for us. For the Lord, through the hand of Moses, did not give that law to be proclaimed among all nations and to be in force everywhere. But when he had taken the Jewish nation into his safekeeping, defense, and protection, He also willed to be a lawgiver, especially to it. And as became a wise lawgiver, he had special concern for it in making its laws. Now that ends his statement in this section on the law. And one of the interesting things to me as I've read this to you, and I think it stands out very clearly, Calvin believed that the natural law, which he called the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, was to be the foundation of a government's law, especially the second table of the law, to keep order, to punish evildoers, and to make a society where there is freedom for men to live and worship in freedom. But Calvin did not believe that it was necessary or commanded by God to take each Mosaic case law and put it into the civil statutes of any government. What he believed was is that those Mosaic case laws contained a moral principle derivative from the Ten Commandments. For instance, theft, murder, adultery, false witness, and so forth, that we can look at in certain cases and learn from, that we perhaps need to make a law regarding that. But he did not see the civil penalty or the criminal penalty of the breaking of those laws as necessary for the Christian or the government to follow, because he considered the revelation of Moses to the nation of Israel to be a unique covenant law given to them as a people to govern them as a nation for that day. We can learn the equity of God's mind in those civil laws, but we must not require the necessity of them in the society that we live in. And it's interesting to me that Calvin is looked upon by those today who push for this, of taking the Mosaic case laws and making them obligatory to the governments that people live under. There's a strong movement in the United States today to do that in America, that it's the mission of the Christian and in some places of the church to make sure that the government of the United States employs those Mosaic case laws into its civil criminal code, including the punishments thereof, and has, I believe, sidetracked the church from its primary mission and when they emphasize this kind of thing. Calvin's Geneva was a glorious city to live in, because it was probably the first city in Christian history that had a pure worship in the church and a government that really freed the citizens in their worship, in their work, and in their living together, and yet had civil laws to bring order so that basically crime was eradicated from Geneva for a lengthy period of time. And yet Calvin was opposed to making the punishments of the Mosaic case law the law of Geneva. And yet Calvin and Geneva is used as the example by many of how to take the Mosaic case laws and put them into work in a government, and it wasn't even done. I don't know if this is ignorance or willful distortion. I prefer ignorance. But it is done continually, and it has confused people in the churches. It has confused Christians regarding their moral and civil duty as citizens. And we need to go back and see that the gospel of Jesus Christ and its change in society is not through bringing your government under the laws of King Jesus, which are the Mosaic case laws resurrected, and that's what is proposed today. But rather, it is to transform society by the preaching of the gospel, bringing all men's hearts under submission to the moral law of God, and as a result, those citizens now reformed by the gospel, instituting laws of general equity according to the moral law of God that bring order to society for freedom of worship, freedom of living for believers, and order in society. So, I believe there's a lot of confusion today about this, and it's necessary to get it straight. First of all, to understand what is your obligation as a Christian and a citizen, what is the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today, and what freedom you have as a Christian citizen to participate or support or not support certain political movements or candidates in the United States today. If you believe that it is obligated by God for you as a Christian and citizen to do your part to institute the Mosaic case laws in the government of the United States, you will support a completely different political process, activity, and candidate than you will if you believe in Calvin's view of the equity of those case laws. And the reason, you may say, well, what's Fred so exercised about? I'm exercised that Christians have no law put upon their conscience which God has not put on their conscience. No requirement that God has not put on their conscience. And at the same time, exercise every requirement God has put upon their conscience. But if you don't distinguish between them biblically, you're going to be led down many different paths that take away the heart of the gospel and the heart of Christian holiness. And that's why I'm exercised about it. And when I've seen people go down this other path, which is called theonomy in Christian ethics, espoused by Rush Dooney, Greg Bahnsen, Gary North, and others, there is a placing on the Christian conscience, a requirement that God has not given us. And there also is a direction to Christian holiness that God has not required of us. And we've got to get this straight in order to know how to live as Christians in this government of the United States, just like the Russian Christian has to get it straight to live under his government in Russia, just like the Chinese Christian has to live under his government in China, the Indian Christian has to live under his Indian government in India, and the African Christian has to live under his government in Africa. Is it the will of God that it is the mission and obligation of the Christian? Obligation. I have seen individual Christians and churches taking off the path of clear holiness in the New Testament. And I am concerned about that because it's a divisive issue. It's divisive. The PCA right now today has a great division over this issue. And part of it is because of some statements in the Westminster Confession that many Presbyterians don't believe anymore. It's a division among Baptists today. There are plenty of Baptists of like salvation faith as we who are deeply into this and make a real distinction between what is holiness in Christian living and also who are true Baptists, truly biblical. It even divides fellowships and splits churches as well as leads people astray. So I am exercised about it because I've been around and I've seen a lot. And if we don't have this theology right, it's going to take our minds and our emphases off of what God has called us to do and be in New Testament revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ and His apostles. And we've got to stop. I know there's got to be questions. I'm going to come back to it next week. But I had to read this stuff of Calvin. I promised questions. I can't do them now. But what we can do is look at those Mosaic case laws and see equity. There was an issue where I once had a church secretary that embezzled money from the church. Nobody go around suspecting Bonnie. You know she's not doing it. But we didn't know it, and it happened. How did we resolve that? Well, how do you resolve when a Christian embezzles? He says, stoner. No, that's not. That's not the way the Mosaic law says to do it. But there are certain things concerning repentance, going to the priest, offering restitution, repentance, confession, and penalty in Leviticus that we could not apply one-to-one to our church situation then, but there were principles of equity, of restitution, confession of sin, and so forth, that we did apply to that. Recently, I've been asked to sort of mediate a case where an animal was involved with a neighbor. There are some principles about what happens when your ox gores another ox in the Mosaic case laws that has a moral principle of equity there, but not necessarily feeling obligated to bring the penalty thereof. And I'll say it one more time. When this is applied to government laws today, the penalties in the Mosaic case law are very just for the people of Israel and also very severe in certain instances. For instance, for witchcraft, death. For adultery, stoning to death, and for a child cursing or striking their parents to death. And I ended last week with this statement. I have not yet found Greg Bonson, who is an architect of theonomy, using the law of stoning a child to death for cursing or striking his parent to be a law of the land, though he refers to the laws surrounding that one in there. And it's a good test. Neither do we see Jesus exhorting his apostles or he himself trying to reform the Herodian government or the Roman government to fulfill those case laws. Nor did the apostles, nor did the Christian church. And if you want to say, well, they would have if they could have, you have to say, well, Jesus should have done something that he didn't. And I'm not willing to say that. There's some real implications to this, and we'll come back to it next week. I'm sorry, let's close in prayer. Father, I ask that you would help us today to set our minds on Jesus Christ, his law, and our responsibility as Christians and citizens, but ask that you would help us to make sure our consciences are informed by Scripture and clear thinking. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring reform in this land, a moral reform, a spiritual awakening in this land that would cause us to cease the murder, the crime, the theft, the lying, all of the other sins that plague our land, the hatred, the drugs, the drunkenness, all of these things that hurt our society, individuals, and families. But we ask that you would help us to use the method and means of Jesus and his apostles in this day. And ask that you would help us as individuals to submit to the law of God ourselves and to bring the gospel of grace and obedience to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.